Well, greet each of you in the precious name of Jesus again this morning. It's a privilege and blessing to be here to observe communion with you. Just a few preliminary comments before going into the message. For a number of you, I'm not sure how many, this will be the first communion for you. And I'm not sure how you're feeling this morning. Is it a little, your heartbeat maybe a little faster? I'd just like to assure you that we are here and we may have some oversights in the typical procedures as well. And so be assured that if not everything just flows smoothly, it's okay. There are things that are more important than that. That we simply come with a brokenness, with a proper attitude of our need of our Savior. Often at home, Brother David Yoder, our local bishop, before we come up and take of the emblems, he likes to have a couple of verses of the song, Just As I Am. And I learned to appreciate that song in a new way. Usually I grew up with that song as an invitation after evangelistic meetings and so on. But I think it is such an appropriate song to sing before we take the emblems. It's just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We don't come on our own merits. We come on the merits of Jesus. The fifth verse, just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And so this morning, I think sometimes we approach communion and we just feel, oh, it's a little tense for us. We just don't feel, not sure, have we done everything right, and so on. Well, I haven't done everything right either. But we come on the merits of Jesus Christ and his work that he has done for us, and we claim that promise. And he welcomes us. When Jesus was on this earth, the little children were not afraid of him. And this was God in flesh. And I think we can learn a lesson from that. God is a very approachable God who desires us to come to him. And as we grow older, sometimes we get a little tangled up with our inhibitions of and our views of who God is. But remember, the innocent children enjoy coming to God, coming to Jesus, and he invites us to come in that way as well. This morning's message I've entitled, The Bread and the Cup. In Christ's teachings, he often uses practical, everyday objects to teach spiritual lessons that children can understand the very basic concepts of what he's saying, and yet the most intelligent people are never able to get to exhaust or comprehend the full depth of meaning in those very teachings. He talked about the birds. He talked about the flowers, talked about the vine, and in the parables about the kingdom, you know, the farmer, the sower who goes out to sow seed, things that we're familiar with, and he brings out these spiritual truths that are just amazing, and we don't exhaust the full depth of their meaning, and yet the little children can understand the basic ideas. And I like that. And as Christ instituted communion, he did it again. When we talk about the emblems, an emblem is simply an object that represents something bigger than itself. And Christ could have used the bitter herbs and drawn lessons from that are used in the Passover meal. Or he could have taken lamb's meat and drawn lessons from that. But he used specifically the bread and the cup, two objects that are universally understood, what they are. The bread, a basic food for many cultures. The cup, something that holds liquid. Not hard to understand that. And yet there are some things that we just don't fully comprehend how it fully represents the body and blood of Christ. Some lessons that we can learn from the bread. As bread is made, how do you think that bread would look if we would just take a bunch of kernels, however many cups are asked in the recipe, and we take the whole kernel and we dump it in and we try to mix it with the water, the yeast, and so on, but those kernels never were broken up? What kind of bread do you think we would get? Would it be very edible? No, we would have a bunch of hard kernels to bite through. We couldn't do it very well. And we learn that in bread, as the individual kernels or the grains are broken up and they lose their personal identity and they're mixed and they make flour, that is when the nutrients are released and we can have bread. And it's only as we as a body come and we lose our individuality and blend with the body, that is when our nutrients are made available to others as well. As we each contribute what we have, then we can become life-giving. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." Now Jesus said he is the bread, and we are partakers of that one bread. But he also says that as we are many, we are also to become that one bread. So we become one bread who partake of that one bread. Interesting. In the process of making grape juice, we have sort of the similar idea. When we have a glass of grape juice, we don't lift out a few drops of that juice and say, "Now this came from this individual grape or that individual grape." But no, those grapes have lost their personal identity and it blended with the rest of the grapes that release their liquid, and we have grape juice. And as it does that, it makes a drink that we enjoy. And again, just the it provides something for us as it loses its identity and identifies with the group. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." It takes humility to come in brokenness in that way and to blend with the body. And so as we each give all of ourselves, we provide nourishment for others. I'd like to just do another illustration to bring out the importance of unity of the body. This is what we call the color wheel. You boys up here, first two rows, do you know what color this will make it when we spin it fast enough so that our eyes perceive as all the colors being mixed together? Do you have any idea what color it's going to make?
Brown?
No, thanks for trying. Not quite. Does anyone know? Anyone? What color will it make when we spin this so it looks like all the colors are blended together?
Purple.
Purple? Well, let me do it, and then you tell me. What color did you see? What color did you see?
Blue,
a little bluish. Now, these colors may not be 100% true, but did you see basically a white color? Pretty much white. And I think there are lessons that we can learn in God's creation of light. You know, when you see a rainbow in the sky, it's light hitting these droplets of water, and it refracts or bends these light rays a bit, and as you get the different wavelengths, it creates the different colors, the colors of the rainbow. But as all those colors of the rainbow would come back into one, we again have the color of white. Now, as light, the rays of light are bent, we just see a very small portion of all the radiant energy that comes from the sun. And the part that we see, we call the visible light. But our eyes perceive only a small portion of what's out there. And maybe when we get to heaven, maybe our eyesight will perceive the whole spectrum. I'm not sure. But when Jesus was on this earth, he said, "I am the light of the world." He was light. He didn't have just one quality. He wasn't just the blue or just the red. He was all of them perfectly blended together. He was the light of the world. But Jesus also said, "Ye are the light of the world." But as individuals, we cannot be the light of the world. Jesus had all the giftings to be true light, but we simply don't have all the giftings. And in Romans 12, the chapter that talks about the different giftings that God gives, I don't think I'll read all of it, just a few verses here. Romans 12, verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." And then he goes down and has a list of giftings. But notice that he says he gives gifts, and with those gifts he gives the grace or the empowerment to live out and to practice those gifts within the body. And at the end of this list, he then goes on and says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Don't let your love be anything except genuine love." There's no fakeness about it. It's genuine. It's the real thing. And in the next chapter, he talks about, the different laws. And it says, "It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And what tends to happen, God gives us different gifts. And when the underlying, the foundation of these gifts is love for the brotherhood, these gifts are meant to complement each other and strengthen. When the love is absent, these very same gifts start to threaten and drive apart and becomes divisive. But God wants us to be able to blend our gifts together. If someone stands up and says, "I am blue, this is my opinion, people need to see the blue," you know what people will see? They'll see blue, but they won't see the white. They won't see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unless that blue blends with the other colors, People don't see Jesus in that. Jesus, who is the light of the world. And white is the color of light. Ephesians 4, John referred to that last night, again bringing out the importance of blending the gifts. Just repeat that, at least that one verse. We blend these gifts till we all come in the, may I say this? Till we all come to that unity of blending together of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ wants us to show his fullness to the world. The only way to do that is by blending our gifts together and to work as a body. We cannot do it individually. In 1 Peter 4, just a reminder that a gift is exactly that. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. It says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister or serve the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God gives each one of us at least one gift. Some of us may say, oh, that person has more gifts than I do. God gives different amounts of gifts to different people. But he gives at least one to everyone. And so you have something to contribute to the body. And willingly submit and contribute that to the body to make light. And it's not just a theory that this will happen. Jesus said it very clearly in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Says that they, well, maybe in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, that they may do this. He wants us to exercise that oneness. Why? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It is through the unity, through the oneness of the body of Christ, that the world believes that Jesus is the one sent from God. And that idea is repeated again in verse 23. That we may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. It takes work to be one. It doesn't come automatically. And may I, just one other comment. When it's standing still, you don't see white. To become white, it needs to be active. So much for that illustration. Continuing on with the bread and the cup. In John 6... I'd like to look at a number of verses here. John 6, verse 48. Jesus said, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. How would you respond to that one in that setting? Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" I think the disciples were wondering a little bit, what is going on when Jesus says, "You need to eat me. You need to eat my flesh and my blood." But Jesus goes on and explains in verse 63, says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And so Jesus wasn't talking about we actually eat the flesh and blood of his body, as some people still today believe in the transubstantiation, where in the communion, the bread actually turns into the literal flesh of Jesus, and the juice turns into the literal blood of Jesus. We say it's an emblem that represents it, but it doesn't physically turn into those things. And so it was hard. It was a hard saying for these people. And even today, we understand in part. We experience it. We take the emblems, and it becomes a part of us. It's Christ in me and I in him. We experience it, and yet we just understand in part. There's more to learn yet. And it's a little difficult to actually explain how it all works. But Jesus said, this is eternal life when you take of me. I would now like to look at the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14. Excuse me. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. It's going to the Last Supper here. I'll be reading a portion of Scripture. Feel free to follow along if you care to. Mark 14, verse 12. "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare it, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So here we have the setting where Jesus sends his disciples. They prepare the Passover, the very meal that points forward to the, well, it pointed back to the deliverance from Egypt, but it also pointed forward to a time when the sacrificial lamb would come that would take away the sin of the world. And as Jesus was eating, or during the meal, the exact chronological order of how everything happened, I'm not sure. But in verse 22, Jesus took this bread, the bread that was symbolic of his body being broken, and he blessed it. I don't understand all the emotions that went through Jesus during this time, blessing the very thing that represented his death, his broken body. And in the same way, for the cup, he took that cup and says he gave thanks for it. He gave thanks for that which represented his blood flowing down over his body. Thankful for that? We look back and we say, we are thankful. But for Jesus to be grateful and thankful for that which represented his suffering, his death, his shedding of blood, I don't understand it all. And I don't know what all the emotions were that Jesus was feeling as he gave thanks for that cup. But I'm grateful that he did. Hebrews 12:2 talks about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I think that is why he could give thanks and bless these emblems, is because he looked beyond the suffering part of it, of what it represented. The joy that was on the other side. Continuing. In verse 26, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, makes a comment, and I quote, says, those are commonly most confident who are least acquainted with the cross. I'll say that again. Those are commonly most confident who are least acquainted with the cross. You know, when things are going well, we feel strong. We just feel nothing can stop us. Have you ever felt that way? I have. But when it comes down and the going gets tough and you start suffering in some way, shape, or form, some of that self-confidence just has a way of sort of evaporating. And as we become acquainted with the cross, we become less confident in ourselves and we see our need of placing our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. In Mark 14, where we have John and James coming with their mother to Jesus and asking, can we, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, when you come in your kingdom, Lord, And Jesus asked them, "Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, and to drink of the cup that I am to drink of?" And they said, "We are able." You know, they felt confident, but they were not well acquainted with the cross at that point. And now we come to the scene in Gethsemane. Verse 32, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." And I think there might have been a period of time, maybe a good lengthy pause here as Jesus grapples with this. But he comes to the point and he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. We see some of that self-confidence starting to diminish. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." In verse 33, it talks about Jesus. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. This amazed is sort of an affrighted. I think Jesus, as he looked at what was ahead of him, it was almost more than he could bear in his humanity. Some translations read it as being horror-stricken as he looked fully into that cup of suffering and of bearing the sins of the world. He was very heavy. He was troubled, maybe depressed, distressed at least. And as he goes forward, he falls on the ground. Other Gospels, in Matthew, it says he fell on his face. In the Gospel of Luke, it says he kneeled down. So you sort of get this picture of just falling down on his knees and his face. I'm not even sure if he had the physical capacity at that point to even stay standing on his feet anymore. It was such a heavy load. And when he cries out to the Father, you know, sometimes we look at Bible story books and there's this picture of Jesus serenely kneeling down and praying. I don't get that picture as I read this account. I think it was a cry of anguish, "Father, please, if it's possible, can you take this cup of suffering from me?" And yet he comes back to this place of submission to the Father's will. "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." I think his flesh and spirit recoiled at what he was about to face. In Luke 22, it says that he sweat as it were great drops of blood. And the way I understand, when you're under such stress, your capillaries can actually burst and blood comes out as sweat, mixed with the sweat. Going on to the betrayal. Perhaps I'll just refer briefly to this. We have Judas coming and betraying him with a kiss, the symbol of love, of charity. He uses that symbol to betray. I'm not sure what. I'm not sure of the words offhand, but what worse way can there be used for the symbol of love than to use it to betray someone? And after the betrayal, they take Jesus, and there are the trials. And it seems at the trial, just like the scent of blood incites predators to kill and devour, as these Jewish leaders see the blood-stained robe of Jesus, it incites them to a viciousness. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Let's annihilate him. Get him out of the way. And in these trials, there's mockery. There's hatred. There's the crown of thorns placed on his head. And the blood starts oozing down his face. There's the scourging, where his back is, the way I understand, pretty much just laid wide open. Oh, this cup of suffering is a bitter one. And over in chapter 15, verse 12, Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. The verdict is given. You can take him and crucify him. And as Jesus starts going towards Calvary, towards Golgotha, he carries his cross, but his body has been weakening over this period of stress and suffering. And his broken body continues to weaken to the point where he cannot carry his cross anymore. And so they ask Simon of Cyrene to come and carry the cross for him. And as they come to Golgotha, they place Jesus on the cross. And they drive those nails through his hands, fasten him to it. And now the cross that he had carried is the instrument that is holding him. The mocking and the jeering continue. Verse 29, after Christ is upright there on the cross, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now we know the one thief was penitent. I'm not going into that, just a comment on that. You know, if Christ would have actually come down from the cross and he would have had the power to do it, I don't think it would have changed any minds. But Christ, he continues to drink of the cup of suffering to its last bitter drops as his body continues to be broken for you and for me. Right at the last, in the Gospel of John, in John 19, verse 30, he gives out one last cry. It says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." I don't know the tone and the of Jesus' voice as he said this. One gospel has it where he cried out with a loud voice and then gave up the ghost. And I imagine it's sort of in his last gasps, it's sort of a, "It is finished." And it was not a cry of defeat. And after he made that statement, he gave up the ghost, he dies. "It is finished." I think it was a cry of victory. "It is finished. My body is completely broken. I have fully drunk of the cup. It is finished. My suffering is at an end. It is finished. There is joy set before me. It is finished. The way is made for man's redemption. It is finished. Good has triumphed over evil once for all. It is finished. I have been faithful to the Father's will." And truly, it was finished. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Some translations say, "was heard because of his reverent submission. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." This morning, I am so grateful that he reverently submitted himself to the Father's will, and he provided this way of salvation for all mankind, for whosoever will may come. This morning, as we partake of the bread, which represents the broken body of Christ, there needs to be a brokenness of our own hearts. Remember Jesus. As we take of the cup, representing the blood of Christ, there needs to be a willingness on our part to identify with him in suffering. Remember Jesus. Shall we kneel and pray?